Take heed how you build. That's what we're told here. 1 Corinthians. Did I say Corinthians?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he built thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Beloved, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or of the world or of life, or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's take our Bibles now, beloved, and turn to Galatians chapter 2, please. Galatians chapter number 2. Galatians chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Verse 14, and when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Jews to live as do the Jews? Notice what he continues to say. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Notice the personal pronoun, we. Paul includes Peter here. We have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Verse 18, for if I built again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness can't come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
When we walk with our Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus.
Thank you, ladies, for that ministry and song. Well, beloved, isn't it a joy in your hearts to see young people, by the grace of God, exercise their gifts to serve in the local testimony? It is. It's a tremendous joy. Indeed, we need to pray for our young people. It brings me great joy, again, to see the Lord working in and through them. And we thank God for these ministries. Let's take our Bibles again, beloved. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Take heed how you build thereupon. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. I remind you again of what we've read in verses 16 and 17. Paul states, "Know ye not." Automatically, that should get our attention. Know ye not. What are we to know? Don't you know this? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He reminds them. He reminds these carnal Christians of this fact. Verse number 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Paul continues to warn the church members here at Corinth of their carnality, trying to impress upon them the seriousness of church life, as it were. Anyone that defiles the church defiles what is nearest and dearest to Christ's heart, beloved. The body is the temple. Now, in Scripture, at times, like here, Paul is speaking to them collectively. Notice again what he says. Know ye not. Verse 16, the ye there is not talking about one individual Christian. He's talking about the whole. It's in the plural. Ye believers, ye saints at Corinth, know ye not that ye are the, next word, not temples, but ye are the temple of God. So here, in the context, he's talking about the temple of God, the corporate body of Christ, as it were. Now, we could turn also, even in Corinthians, and see clearly that individually, as believers, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So don't confuse the two. Just understand it's helpful to see the difference in that sense. But at the end of the day, the charge, the principles behind it are still going to ring the same. You see, in this dispensation, in this age, the church age, the body of Christ, the church, is the temple of God. In this age, each individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ as a whole is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what does it mean practically? Well, since the believer is the holy temple in the Lord, we should live accordingly. And that's what Paul wants them to acknowledge. He wants them to take heed how they build thereupon, how they serve in the work of Christ, how they witness, how they evangelize, how they do everything, for that matter, how they interact, how they function as a body. They weren't doing too well, were they? There were divisions, there were strifes, there were contentions among them, and they were walking as men, as natural ones, unbelievers, and not as spiritual men, spiritual saints. The words defile and destroy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, they actually come from the same Greek word. It does not mean here that Paul is describing to them eternal judgment. Okay, understand that. He's not saying that. What he's describing here is something that's corrupted, something that is spoiled. It means that God will punish anyone who defiles the church. A.T. Robertson, in his word picture, says the idea is this: the church wrecker, God will wreck. This Greek word means to pine. According to Strong's, this Greek word translated defile and destroy here in verse number 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to Strong's concordance, it means to pine or to waste, properly to shrivel or to wither, to spoil or to ruin. It is used 7 times in the New Testament. It's usually translated corrupt. Only here, in this verse, is the word translated defile and then destroy. By the way, we won't turn there, but I trust you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, where Paul says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications, evil associations, companionships, they what? They corrupt." There's our word. They defile. They destroy good manners, good habits. He's saying evil associations ruin, they defile a good manner of Christian living. And we could look at other places where the word is used. Simply put, beloved, he's making it very clear that they're not to take what God has done corporately or individually in their lives for granted. It's a very serious matter to defile the temple of God. God does not put up with it. God will judge it. And so we see that very clear. You see, this is a very serious matter that we've seen here at Corinth. We've seen this for several weeks now. This passage in these verses is a strong and stern warning to false teachers as well as to those who corrupt the church by immoral living. Carnal Christians, carnal schisms, rebellion to godly authority, many examples. It is a clear warning to those who live carelessly and to those who spiritually are lazy, again, in their work for Christ. Take heed how you build thereupon. Remember this, beloved. It's been said before. I'll say it again. It's always easier to defile something and to tear it down than it is to build it up and strengthen it. It's a lot easier to tear something down than it is to build it up. Remember that. And so the warning is clear. Woe unto that person that defiles the temple of God. If you would, go with me to another portion we read in our scripture reading, Galatians. Galatians chapter number 2. You see, beloved, and I appreciate the music ministry of all three ladies. We have the emphasis on prayer and the offertory. We have the emphasis on trust and obey, the just living by faith, and the song that Morgan and Abigail sang to us a few moments ago. I appreciate those messages of music and encouragement to our hearts and instructions to us, beloved, because that's what it's all about. Faithfully serving the Lord Jesus. Remembering that we have been bought with a price. Remembering that we are the very temple, the veritable temples of the Holy Spirit of God. And so our walk is vital. Our witness is crucial. Our identifications are of great importance. What's the problem with those brethren who know the Lord Jesus? They understand salvation clearly. But they've chosen to identify with compromisers. They've, instead of obeying the clear command of Scripture, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. They've decided to be unequally yoked when the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What's the problem? They're disobedient to the Word of God, and as disobedient brethren, if they continue down that path, other Christians are to withdraw themselves from such. They're to separate from those. They're to mark them and avoid them. And if we do not, we become partaker of their evil deeds. Do you believe that? That's what the teaching of Scripture is. We're going to see this, I believe, so clearly, I hope, with God's help, with the Spirit of God illuminating our hearts and our minds in Galatians chapter 2. Because we have that very example. We have a believer, Peter himself, who had chosen to identify, to stand with the enemies of God, the legalists, the Judaizers. And in standing with them, even though Peter taught salvation was by grace through faith, it was not by the works of the law, even though Peter preached that, believed that, was himself a child of God, at that point in his life, in his ministry, he was not building properly. He had chosen to stand with the enemies. And so Peter had to confront him to the face, and thank God that he did. You see, by standing with the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 2, he was supporting their message. When a believer stands with new evangelicalism today, you know what new evangelicalism is? It's that philosophy of mixing and mingling. It's that philosophy of doing away with the a clear teaching of the holiness of God, of biblical separation, the beauty of holiness, as the psalmist says. And setting that aside and following after the desires of one's flesh, going forth with the message of infiltration and not one of separation. And that's exactly what the new evangelicals at the start, back in the 40s, 50s, were doing and are doing today. And we have now, what, the third generation that we're seeing the effects of such compromise? But what they don't realize, what they're ignorant to see, what they've allowed themselves to be deceived, is the fact that when they identify with the apostates, and those who identify with the apostates, they are holding their messages. They say, I've never would say that salvation is by works. I would never say that salvation isn't, that God doesn't give eternal life. But when they stand with men who believe that, guess what? They are preaching that. They are preaching that. They're partakers of their evil deeds. When Peter chose to stand with the Judaizers, he was in essence saying that the works of the law does save you. That's what he was doing. You have to see that. And so we're going to take probably most of the service to try to go through this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We started in verse 11. And we won't read through them all again. But we see here, beloved, in this section of Scripture that the Holy Spirit of God is making it very clear that the cross of Christ is God's clear witness to the fact that the only means of justification with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Simple, personal faith in Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. You believe that this morning? Amen. Praise God for that. The all-sufficient Savior. You see, the works crowd, the Judaizers, they did not believe this. You think of those in Acts 15, that they said, yes, we believe that Jesus died for our sins, but we want to add the works of the law. If a man is not circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. Beloved, that's not salvation. That's legalism. That's a false message. You see, the Judaizers and those who are trying to work their way to heaven today, they do not believe this simple, blessed teaching. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was an all-sufficient Savior. So as far as they were concerned, faith alone was not the sole condition for salvation. Oh, they might say, yes, you have to have faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. But then they added to it. They committed themselves the works of the law. They had to do something to keep themselves saved. Beloved, that's works. Hold your place here. We'll come right back. Go to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. We've already seen in our study in 1 Corinthians that when Paul preached to the people at Corinth, he preached what? Christ crucified. Christ crucified. That's what he preached. The gospel. Romans chapter 11. Look, if you would, please, at verse 6. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, beloved, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Is there any other way to interpret that verse than other than what it says? That it's by grace through faith alone. It is not by grace through faith and then 1%. No, 0.00001% is up to my faithfulness. Guess what? It becomes work. And it's a false message. Go back to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. It reminds me, Pastor Thomas has shared it before. I think it was an assistant pastor in Oregon, was it? Pastor Spurbeck? Is that the name? This assistant... Okay. And this assistant pastor, in a conversation that Pastor Thomas had with him about how Old Testament saints got saved, and the explanation he was given by this assistant is that, well, in the Old Testament, in the old economy, that salvation was 95% grace, but 5% merit, 5% works. Beloved, what is that? It's a false message. It's works. There's no salvation at all. We know that salvation has always been by grace through faith, whether a person lived before the cross or after the cross. Salvation is in a person and the work that he did. Yes, sir. And see, I appreciate you clarifying that, because that takes it all to another level, doesn't it? We saw, and we've read already in our scripture reading, that Paul had to confront Peter to the face because he sinned openly. This was not a private conversation that this man had with Pastor Thomas. This was a conversation that this man had before all those in attendance. Somebody should have stood up and withstood him to the face by the grace of God. No doubt about it. No doubt. Romans chapter 4. Look at verse number 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Praise God. Verse 4, though, look at this. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but what? But of debt. That's pretty clear, beloved. There's no way around that. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. After using Abraham as an example in the Old Testament of a person getting saved, one who was before the law, he then uses David, King David. And of course, David was under the dispensation of the law, and so could have used Moses, but he used David, and David said the same thing. Let's look at it. Verse number 6, even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities not will be forgiven, but are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Now, no doubt, Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and David lived before that. And we could go into, we're not going to do so this morning, about the Hebrew word kofar, how God covered their sin, kind of saved them on credit, by grace through faith and the all-sufficient work of the Son of God that would be fulfilled when Christ came. But understand that the believers of the Old Testament were able to experience, by God's grace, by God's mercy, the forgiveness of their sins. They didn't have to live in a cloud of doubt and uncertainty as to, well, God, is your salvation enough? Or have I done enough to get myself to heaven? Am I going to hear? Am I going to be surprised at the end? No. David had the assurance of his salvation, as did Abraham, as did Paul. Back to Galatians chapter 2, please. Galatians chapter 2. So again, the Judaizers, they could not say what Paul said because they didn't believe it. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, to call upon is another way to express one's faith, recognizing one's need for a Savior. The cross of Christ, can I repeat it, is God's clear witness to the fact that salvation is solely by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by the works of the law. And as such, Christ crucified, the preaching of the gospel, is also a very clear witness of what else, beloved? That man is totally inept, totally unable to save themselves. How many people miss that? You think of the false teaching of the Arminians and how that false doctrine has permeated so many denominations and so many cults, for that matter. You know, the two go hand in hand. When one thinks that salvation is partly up to themselves to keep themselves in the fold of God, to keep themselves saved, then what else are they short on? What else do they fall short on? The doctrine of what? Total depravity. Because if a person thinks that there's something good in and of himself where he can keep himself saved, then he's basically stating that I'm not totally depraved. And isn't that what the Arminians teach? Yeah, they teach that there's some good in man. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. All are unrighteous, beloved. all are unrighteous. See, Peter knew this. Peter knew this. Again, look at it. Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Notice what Paul said back in verse 15. He says, we. He's talking to Peter, beloved. We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Christ is, of course, the object of our faith. Even we, not they, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter knew better. Peter believed this message, but he wasn't living it. His identifications were contrary to Scripture. His identifications, those who he stood with, gave credence to the message of the enemy. And so Paul confronted Peter in his compromise. Paul, in essence, is saying, now Peter, when you identify yourself with the message of the Judaizers, when you take your stand with the false teaching of the legalists, you're as much as saying that when you took your place as a lost sinner and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that Christ did not save you completely. What kind of salvation does God give, beloved? A complete salvation or an incomplete? That wasn't very strong of an answer. I'm going to give you another chance. What kind of salvation does Christ provide? A complete salvation or an incomplete salvation? A complete. Amen. But that's not what the Judaizers believe. That's not what those who deny the total sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross believe. Those who believe that man is good, has some ounce of goodness, they don't believe that, because they believe that salvation is up to them. The condition is Bible faith. But beloved, even that we can't take credit for. We can't take credit for. Who is it? Whose ministry is it of convincing men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? The Holy Spirit of God. And as the Holy Spirit of God, in that blessed ministry of conviction, speaks to that heart, and each individual has a free will, they have a choice to make, whosoever will. As that individual responds to that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, of course, is going to lead them to the all-sufficient work of Christ. How Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, how that He was buried, and that He rose again. And the Bible says, as we've already said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's God who's doing that miracle. It takes a miracle for one to be saved. We know that. You say, how does this fit in with building thereupon? It fits in very clearly. It's a warning against joining together, beloved, with those who are not standing on the truth of God's Word. We are not to, again, be unequally yoked in that sense. We must be very careful how we build thereupon. Again, the message of the Judaizers was a heretical one. It was, in essence, the way of Cain. It's contrary to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith as taught in the Scriptures. Again, verse 18, Paul says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul was Saul of Tarsus before he was saved, wasn't he? And what was he as Saul of Tarsus? Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. He was blameless according to the law, at least the way of the Pharisees. Think in your minds, Philippians chapter 3. In fact, let's go there. It won't hurt us. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It would be as we consider what Paul said back in Galatians 2, let's go back there, the verse we just read. Chapter 2, verse 18. For if I build again, improper building here, Paul didn't, but he's saying hypothetically, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And so having looked at Philippians 3 and comparing it now with this statement in Galatians 2, I want you to think in your mind. Paul's basically emphasizing, if I took those achievements in the flesh that I had taken and thrown them on the dung heap, on the dunghill, if I now bring them back, those things that I used to glorify in, that I now reject, if I bring them back and begin to build a foundation of righteousness upon them again, he says, then I make myself a transgressor. I make myself a transgressor. Look again at verses 19, 20, and 21. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead and vain. You see, beloved, the cross of Christ is God's clear witness to the fact that not only is salvation, justification by grace through faith, but also what we just read here, and this is very, very important. The cross of Christ is God's clear witness to the fact that the law as means of condemnation, hear me clearly, let me start over. The cross of Christ is God's clear, plain witness to the fact that the law as means of condemnation no longer has authority over the person who receives Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You believe that? You better. Because it's the teaching of Scripture. You say, where do you see that? Well, we've already seen it. Look, hold your place here. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Okay, now listen very carefully to the verse I'm going to read. I'm going to tell you up front, I'm going to leave a word out. Okay? Should be pretty easy to find which word I'm going to leave out. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What word did I leave out? Is that word important? Yeah, absolutely it's important. Every jot, every tittle is important. Amen? If I said, there is therefore no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus, that's true. But beloved, if we leave off that word, we leave off the very point that Paul's making. There is therefore now. Not then, now. It's an adverb. There is therefore no condemnation. He emphasizes now. You see, again, beloved, the law as means of condemnation no longer has authority over the believer. The law no longer has that authority. Why is that, beloved? We'll go back to Galatians again, please. Chapter number 2. Galatians 2. Why does the law, by means of condemnation, no longer have authority over the life of the believer? Because the law has already executed its sentence upon the believer in the person of our substitute. Did you catch that? The law has already executed its sentence upon the believer in the person of our substitute. That's the logic of Calvary. Look at it again, verse 19. Paul says it, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. He says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Literally, it's in the perfect tense. I have been crucified with Christ. When did that crucifixion take place, my friend? Almost 2,000 years ago. Almost 2,000 years ago. It took place when Christ was crucified. In the reckoning of God, when Christ died upon the cross, you died upon the cross. When Christ was buried, you were buried When Christ rose from the grave, you rose from the grave. Judicially, say that word right. Judicially speaking. Take your Bibles, turn back to Romans. This time chapter 6. Judicially, that's exactly what happened. This is how God reckons it. And beloved, this is how God wants you to reckon it. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are, what? Dead to sin, live any longer therein? Is Paul now saying that we no longer have this old nature? No. Is Paul contradicting what John says, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? No. He's not talking about that. Obviously, that's clear in verse 1 when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? The prospect, the propensity to continue in sin, and for the believer, it's possible we can sin. Now, we won't perpetually sin without repentance. That's an indication that we have never been born again. If we just continue with no conviction, with no change, no fruit whatsoever, you know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about believers, beloved. He's talking to Christians here. God forbid. We're dead to sin. How should we live any longer therein? Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, beloved, God wants you to know this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Now look at verse number 11. Likewise, next word, reckon. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Judicially, beloved, God reckons us as having been crucified with His Son when the Lord Jesus Christ died nearly 2,000 years ago on that cross of Calvary. Yes, it's a tremendous blessing to know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and He did. Many scriptures we could turn to. But beloved, it's also a wonderful blessing to know that in the reckoning of God, that when Christ died for our sins, we were reckoned as having died with Him. Judicially dead, judicially buried, judicially risen again from the dead. Judicial identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in His death, burial, and resurrection. Beloved, that is the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, and that's what the Judaizers were missing. That's what all those who believe in work salvation are missing. They think it's up to man. You see, again, the law has no authority over a dead man. Consequently, having crucified with Christ, having come to life in Christ, for He says back in Galatians, let's go there, Galatians chapter 2, He says, nevertheless, I live. He says, nevertheless, I live. The first part of that statement there, no doubt, is a positional truth. It is. But that next part is a practical truth. I am crucified with Christ is a positional truth. Nevertheless, I live is a practical truth. It's that practice of our new life in Christ. It's that walking in that newness of life. The life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is what kind of life? It's eternal life. You know we're going to live forever. We can turn to John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And the Lord is talking to, was it Martha in that passage or Mary? I forget which one, but one of the sisters. And He says basically that very thing. I am the resurrection. And He says, and he that believeth on Me is going to live forever. And He says, do you believe this? And child of God, do we believe that? Do we live that? Do we show that by God's grace? So much of which we can talk about. Yes, the Holy Spirit in this dispensation, in this age, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, making veritable temples out of these bodies of ours. It is He who now ministers in us, imparting to us, having imparted to us the new birth experience, the very life of Christ, and it is He who sustains us with that new life, making us partakers of that divine nature. So much, beloved, in which we can discuss here. But we have to remember that the Word of God says that if any man, if there be any man in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creature in Christ. And so for Peter to have taken his stand with these Judaizers was a great error indeed. It was a tremendous error. And beloved, we have to see that. We have to see that clearly. We must beware of Arminian theology. I want you to think with me a little more on this topic, on this point. Because I think the saints at Corinth, in fact, I know the saints at Corinth had forgotten so great a salvation that they had in Christ. And beloved, the same is true with us when we're carnal. We take our eyes off of Christ. We forget about what the Lord accomplished, what He did. How serious is sin in the sight of God? Could God have chosen any other way for mankind, totally depraved sinners, to be saved in the way that He chose? No other way. There's no other way. What happened on the cross of Calvary? What did God Almighty do to His Son? He poured out His wrath upon the Son of God. Was Christ being corrected? No. But was He being punished? Yes, He was. He was not being punished for His own sin. Never. The just died for the unjust. But He was being punished, beloved, for your sins, for my sins. This is what happened at the cross of Calvary. This is what the Lord accomplished. He died in the sinner's stead. The soul that sinneth shall surely die was the verdict of the law. But God, in His grace and His mercy, sent His only begotten Son, who said, I'll go, I'll die in the sinner's place, I'll die in their stead, I'll pay for their sins, I will have the wrath of humanity, sinful humanity, poured out, the wrath of God, a holy God, poured out upon me. That's what He did. Clearly demonstrating what? The holiness of God? The almighty justice of God? You see, there's no other way. It's the only way. And so when we hand out the gospel, beloved, and we give people the truth, we preach Christ crucified. We don't want to play any games on this. If a person thinks that he has some good, some merit on his own, that he has to do this or do that to keep himself saved, they don't understand what happened. There's a major disconnect. They don't understand total depravity. And they don't understand the all-sufficiency of the cross work of Christ. The legalists didn't understand that. The Church of Christ, that false denomination that God saved my soul out of, they don't understand that. Their four steps of salvation were I had to believe, then I had to repent, then I had to confess all of my sins, and then I had to be water baptized, and it wasn't until then that I was saved. Could you imagine the Lord turning to the thief on the cross when the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me this day. And He said, nope, you got to get down off the cross. You have to go get baptized, or you have to go and be good. You have to keep the law. What law does he have to keep? The Bible says you violate one law, you violate the whole. We can't keep ourselves saved. We know that, beloved. We know this. This is not new, I trust, teaching to anybody here. But yet Peter knew that. Peter knew that. Yet for that brief time, he was building improperly. He was identified with the enemies. He was identified with the Judaizers. In Galatians chapter 2, I want you to see verse 21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, the word frustrate means to reject. In fact, that's how the King James translators translated it in John 12, verse 48. We won't turn there, but they translated it rejected. You see, what Paul is stating here is that he does not reject. He does not frustrate the grace of God. But in principle, that's exactly what Peter was doing. And remember what we read earlier, the reason we started back at verse 11. I wanted you to see those that he led astray with his sin. Even Barnabas was led astray with Peter's dissimulation, his hypocrisy. And that's what it was. It was straight out hypocrisy. He was acting one way to the Jews, one way to the Gentiles. And by doing so, he was not living uprightly according to the gospel of the grace of God. He was living a different message. Oh, beloved, this can be demonstrated in many ways in our lives. We can live the message of the emerging church. You say, oh, I wouldn't want to do that. You say, I stand against men like Mark Driscoll, those who say, yes, I'm theologically conservative, but I'm culturally liberal. Yet, beloved, are we in love with this world and the things of this world? Are we obeying? Are we, by God's grace, a reflection of Titus 2? The way that the grace of God teaches us that there's some things that we're to deny in our lives? That we're to keep our eyes on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can give many examples. I'm not the Holy Spirit. We certainly know the Holy Spirit is all able and all sufficient to search our hearts and to try us. Oh, beloved, it's a vital error, a great error indeed, to be identified with a false gospel, to be identified with a false message. Again, they that are rejecting the grace of God in this sense, Galatians 2, verse 21, are basically saying that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not all sufficient to save them. That God needs them to remain faithful, to be faithful. That they must insist that after trusting Christ, they have to concentrate on keeping themselves saved by being good and doing good. What Paul says that they are doing is that they're frustrating, they're rejecting the grace of God. Because, beloved, anyone who teaches that kind of doctrine ends up facing this issue. And it's what Paul says there. Then Christ is dead. Christ died in vain. He's dead. His death meant nothing. Those who reject the total sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, are rejecting God's grace. They're rejecting the fact that Christ indeed paid it all. They're stating that there's something that they can still do to earn favor with God. There's no reason for Christ to have died. If salvation was through the keeping of the law, why did Christ die? And so, child of God, we know that this is what Christ accomplished. This is the salvation that we have in Him. We are complete in Him, entirely complete, apart from the works of human merit. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death upon the cross, provided a perfect work of redemption, a complete work of redemption. What was His cry, one of His cries on the cross of Calvary? It is what? It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. That means nothing can be added to it. And those that insist on adding to it are doing insults to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the work that He accomplished. You think about some of those passages in Hebrew, those strong verses, those powerful verses. Hebrews 10, 29, for instance. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted. By the way, that's the word for reckoning. It's a very similar word. Hath counted, hath reckoned the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, made holy, at least the provision to be made holy, right? An unholy thing. Let me reread that. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Or how about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6? For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. King James says, if they shall fall away, literally falling away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. There's no other way, beloved, and we know that. Listen, I thank God for each and every one of you. And many of you, I've over the years, or even some of you over the recent months, I've gotten to know quite well. And I thank God for the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God the way that you have a great desire to give people the gospel message. You want your children, those of you that have children, to be trained in the Scriptures. You want those of you that teach and have students under your authority, you want your students to grow, not just academically, socially, physically, but spiritually. And to see and to talk with you guys throughout the week, and as we do, to know that you have a great burden and desire to see souls saved for the glory of Christ and for His sake. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. But beloved, there's only one way, and we know that. And the enemy has a way of muddying things up. He has a way of confusing things. He has a way of getting those who have been positionally sanctified to then walk contrary to that positional sanctification, and practically to walk in an unholy manner, and to identify themselves either with a group or with a message that's contrary to the Word of God. And so, beloved, it's in this setting that the burden this morning is that we take heed how we build thereupon. We must take heed how we build spiritually. We should not glory in man, because all things are of God, as we've read in 1 Corinthians several times now. And the Lord has given us all things for our benefit. Again, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. And so, in closing, Paul shows the Corinthians how foolish it was for them to glory in men. That when all things belong to God, and those who God knows, it's just utter foolishness. It's foolish to follow the world's philosophies, the world's teachings, the doctrines of men. We must stick with the book, beloved. You know, you talk about the providence of God. I go through and I try to, I don't get to do it every week, but once a month I try to listen to one of Pastor Minnick's messages. Can't listen to all of them, but the ones we have available. And this one particular message, and I don't believe in mysticism, I believe in providence. So it wasn't a mistake that Monday or Tuesday, or I forget which day it was, when I pull out a CD and I put it in, it was the message that Pastor Minnick preached from Galatians chapter 2. It wasn't a mistake. And so it was a tremendous joy being instructed by the Lord through His Word, Him using a vessel of His that's with Him in heaven now. Does the Bible say regarding the testimony of Abel, though he be dead, yet he speaketh? Amen. And that's true of any truth as it is. It's not the man that gets the credit, it's the Lord. His truth will never go away. His truth will never be defiled. God's truth will never go by the wayside. The Word of God, well, the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the Word of God will endure forever. And so it was a very timely message. It fit right in with what the burden was on my heart with this passage of where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I believe the burden that God has given me, I trust. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Father, for the clear instructions in Scripture, Lord. We thank You for the all-sufficient work that Your Son accomplished on the cross of Calvary, Lord, dying for sinners, dying for the sins of the whole world, Father. We thank You that it is totally sufficient, that Christ cried, "It is finished," And Father, there's no other way to be reconciled unto You but through Christ. Jesus Christ says He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by Him. Father, I thank You for those in this room who You've saved by Your marvelous grace. Help us, Lord, to take heed how we build thereupon. Thank You, Father, for Your long-sufferingness toward us and Your mercy. And Lord, help us to continue to grow in Christ-likeness. We pray it for Christ's sake, for His glory. Amen.